let's pray as we open the word together. So, Father, just as we are poised together to open your word, to consider the wonder of your person, your plan, your word, oh, we pray together that you would quicken our hearts by your Spirit, that you would lead us in our thoughts, in our hearts, as we hear, as we consider, that you would teach us, minister to us, draw our hearts afresh. From the youngest one to the oldest one here, we pray for a blessing on each one. Help us. Bless this time, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are going to be on a journey together in the book of Luke. We will have some pauses, but generally we will be going through that book, and it's going to be such a special journey together. It's an important study. The wonderful thing about Luke is it's very diverse: stories, parables, teachings. We will hit a lot of different themes as we travel through this special gospel. As you may have heard in the reading, the book is written to Theophilus, which is recognized to be a historical person. But the name Theophilus means lover of God. So in that sense, the book is written to each one who is a lover of God, who loves the Lord. And in the first verses there, in verse 4, he gives us the purpose of the gospel, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Isn't that good? That you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Now, if someone was going to read through the Old Testament, they may discover that they would have a sense that there are many unfulfilled prophecies. Perhaps if that person would read through the Old Testament again, they would discover that there are many unexplained sacrifices. And if they were to read through the Old Testament again, they may see that there is an unfulfilled or an unsatisfied longing. That there is an unfinished story. There are questions yet to be answered. It would be like you getting a novel, an exciting thriller, murder, mystery novel, and you read all the way through it and you discover someone has ripped off the last quarter or half of the book. And you would say, hey, wait a minute, how does it end? Right? And in the same way, the Old Testament and the New Testament, one beautiful book, the Bible, the book, the Biblos, is incomplete without the New Testament. When you would turn to the New Testament, you discover that it is Jesus who fulfills the prophecies. It is Jesus who explains the sacrifices. It is Jesus who satisfies that longing. For it is all focused and about him. This is why it is our great privilege as believers to be studying this great gospel, because it is all about him, putting him center stage. Through the Old Testament, there are many themes or lines of prophecy. One such theme is the promised seed. We discover right after the fall in Genesis 3, it says the promised one who would come, the Messiah, if you will, would be the seed of a woman. Then it tells us later in Genesis that he would be the seed of Abraham. Then it tells us again later, as the theme narrows, he would be of the seed of Judah. And then finally, in 2 Samuel, we are told that he will be of the seed of David. The theme of the seed narrows until we realize the Messiah will not only be come in human flesh and not only be a Jew of Judah, but he will be of the house of David. So it came to be known that the Messiah would be the son of David. That was a messianic title. So when we open to the New Testament in the book of Matthew, that's how it opens. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, showing that he is the one who fulfills that line of prophecy. Oh, the long-awaited Messiah. It looks to him on every page. with shadows and types and prophecies. There is that expectancy as you go through the Old Testament. You have that sense, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. And you turn to the Gospels and you say, there he is, the promised one, the long-awaited Messiah. Between the Testaments, there were 400 years, often known as the silent years. The last prophetic voice is Malachi. And his prophecy in chapter 3, the beginning, and chapter 4, the beginning, was that there would be one who would come before the Messiah, known as the forerunner, who we know to be John the Baptist. One who would come crying as a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And after Malachi's prophecy, there was silence. For 400 years between the Testaments, no miracles, no angels, no appearances, no prophetical voice, but a silent waiting. And then when you turn to the Gospels, particularly to the book of Luke, there is an explosion of miracles, of angels that are visiting, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah. There is incredible predictions that now is the time. We have been waiting, it was promised, and now he is here. But our question would be this morning as we introduce the book of Luke, why are there four Gospels? Why is one Gospel not enough? Why wasn't there just one main Gospel that would be sufficient? And of course, the answer is because each Gospel has a unique purpose. Each Gospel has a certain flavor, or if you will, each Gospel paints a particular portrait of Christ. And if you would overlap the four portraits, you get the beautiful full picture of Christ. But each one has a leaning, a flavor, a perspective of the person of Christ. There are some things included in some Gospels that are not in others. There are some things that are purposely omitted in some Gospels that are in others because the author, under inspiration, is painting a particular portrait of Christ. So in Matthew, he is presented as the king. In Mark, he is presented as the servant. In Luke, he is presented in his humanity as the man. And in John, he is presented as the Lord. Now, of course, there is an overlap. He's mentioned as the king in other Gospels, etc. But the general emphasis or flavor has that focus. Another line of prophecies in the Old Testament is the prophecies of the branch, like of a tree. It was a title, again, a messianic title, the branch who would come. These prophecies are, for example, in Jeremiah 23:5, I'll read it to you. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." Zechariah 3:5, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." Zechariah 6:12, "Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch." And in Isaiah 4:2, "And in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." There are also four messianic prophecies that start with the word, "Behold, behold, the Messiah is here." For example, in Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant is coming." Zechariah 6:12, "Behold, the man." And Isaiah 40:9, "Behold, the Lord God shall come." And this is what the Gospels are saying. Each Gospel, "Behold, the king is here. Behold, the servant is here. Behold, the man is here. Behold, the Lord is here." These four themes are identified also in the prophetical book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and also in Revelation chapter 4. And this time they are identified as different animals in the symbolism. So, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, notice there were these four living creatures. And the first living creature was like a lion, and lion connects with the kingship of Jesus, who was the lion of the tribe of Judah. The second living creature was an ox, and ox is identified with servitude. The third had the face like a man, and that's him presented as a man in Luke. And the fourth was like a flying eagle, this high perspective of Jesus as the Lord. The early church identified these four faces of animals, of creatures, with the Gospels. Interestingly enough, Israel's camp in the wilderness, they camped on the four sides of the tabernacle. And there was a banner that flew over each camp, and each banner had the picture of those four animals. Incredible. So let's think for a moment. In Matthew, he is presented as Christ the King. Matthew is clearly written with the Jewish audience in mind. It is filled with prophecies that the Jew would be interested in. They are waiting for the Messiah or the Christ. Christos, it means anointed one. It refers to a king who would be anointed with oil. And that was a picture of the Messiah, the title of the Messiah King. And the emphasis of prophecy is seen in Matthew. 15 times Matthew says, this was done so it would be fulfilled that the prophet said, and then he quotes the prophet. A Gentile wouldn't be so bothered about the prophecies, perhaps, particularly in that day. But then for the Jew, that was of utmost importance to show that he was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. Again, he's presented as the king, the son of David. He was rightful heir to the throne that had been promised. And many of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, and on have a focus on the king that was coming. This is why in Matthew's gospel, he sets out with a genealogy. He starts with a genealogy because what is so important for the royal line, it is a genealogy to prove that he was actually of David's line. There are 14 kings listed, but only one isn't called a king, although they are all kings. Only David is mentioned as the king. Because the focus of the genealogy is to show that Jesus was in fact of the royal line of David, that he was in fact the son of David, the Messiah. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And in Revelation 5:5, a future prophecy says, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And that is when Jesus comes to the throne in Revelation 4:5. Interestingly enough, it's only the Gospel of Matthew that mentions the wise men coming from the east looking for the king. Where is he who is born the king of the Jews? That story is not mentioned in Mark or Luke or John. That's not the picture that they are painting. But in Matthew, it is an important record. It starts with that question, where is the king of the Jews? And in Matthew 27:33, they put up over his head on the cross, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. It begins and ends with that focus. A key phrase for the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. It's used 32 times in Matthew and twice in the rest of the New Testament. And all the way through Matthew, you are hearing about the king and the kingdom. There are 7 parables in Matthew relating to the kingdom in chapter 13. These are not in the other gospels. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, etc. Those parables showing, in fact, that the king was to be rejected. In 19:28, it says about him sitting on the throne of his glory. Again, only in Matthew, not in the other gospels. Through the book of Matthew, he speaks as a king. He acts as a king. He rebukes the leaders. He speaks with the authority of a sovereign king, and it is noted by the leaders of Israel. He dismisses evil spirits and commands them to leave. He passes judgment on the leaders and even on that particular generation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Mark and Luke do not mention that. And when he sends the disciples to a village to get a colt, which is mentioned in all four Gospels, in Mark, the people cried out saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In John, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In Luke, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In Matthew, the people cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Matthew closes with no record of the ascension. No record of Jesus returning up to heaven, because the focus is the King upon the earth. This is the emphasis. Now, moving to the Gospel of Mark, where Christ is the servant in 10:45. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And what's interesting about the book of Mark is there is no genealogy. Genealogy is important for a king, but not for a servant. So the book of Mark jumps straight into the action. Immediately you see Jesus serving in his public ministry, serving with miracles and healings and teaching and ministering to the people. He is portrayed and pictured as a servant right from the beginning. It jumps right into the action. No preamble, but jumps straight into the action of the servant. The word "immediately" is used 42 times in the short book of Mark. Because that's the word of a servant, immediately acting and responding to the needs. We don't see that in the other Gospels. That's odd, isn't it? Jesus is a servant. This is why we see the action in Mark and not so much the words. The focus is not in what he said, not in what he taught, but in what he did. There are 24 parables in Luke, 23 in Matthew, only 8 short parables in the book of Mark. And there is the covering of the things that he did. Mark is much more miracle dense than the other Gospels, for the focus again is on what he did. And how is he serving? Again, by healing, by miracles, by delivering, by ministering to people. And the ultimate expression of his service to humanity is that he would go to the cross. In the Philippians 2, condescension as a servant, becoming a man, that he would go to the cross. He would identify as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In verse 11, where it says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Some rabbis of old, in fact, used to teach that there must be two messiahs, Messiah Ben David and Messiah Ben Joseph, the Messiah who would reign as king and the Messiah who would suffer as a servant. They couldn't reconcile that, in fact, it was the same. They saw these two lines of prophecies and they couldn't reconcile them, and their focus as a Jewish nation was, of course, that the Messiah, their Messiah, would be the king, which was part of the reason he was rejected when he came, because they didn't recognize him. They were looking at a different picture, or let's say only one picture. He is not called Lord in the book of Mark until after the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? All the way through the book of Mark, he is not referred to as Lord as in the other Gospels, but only until after the resurrection. Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke, Christ, the man. He is a man among men who came to die for the sins of men. Presented beautifully, the word salvation and savior is echoed all the way through this book and all the way through the parables. There is a genealogy in the book of Luke, but it's a genealogy that not only goes to David, but it goes all the way back to Adam. Again, for the focus that he was the son of not just the son of David, but the son of man, which, by the way, was Jesus' favorite title about himself. Over 80 times through the Gospels, he referred to himself as the son of man. And of course, this is where there is the greatest focus on the birth of Christ. We are soon coming up to Christmas. And it's Luke's gospel, presenting him as the man, that has the most focus around the birth of Christ. The fact that the Lord came and was born in a manger and all of the details that surrounded that, it is Luke that focuses on that, in accordance to his purpose in the gospel. There is most references, oh, I love this one. There are more references about Jesus praying in the book of Luke than the other gospels, and that makes sense, doesn't it? The Lord in his humanity calling out, crying out to the Father. There are 9 specific prayers in the book of Luke that are unique to Luke and not mentioned in the other gospels. There are 2 unique parables on prayer. The friend at midnight in chapter 11, the unjust judge in 18, they are about prayer. Teaching the persistence and the confidence of prayer. The story of the Pharisee and the publican who cried out and prayed, that is only in the book of Luke. It shows his dependence on the Father. And every prayer that Jesus prayed in the book of Luke begins with the word Father. There are 7 sayings on the cross. 2 of them are mentioned in the book of Luke. 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And in the book of Luke, Luke connects the most important events in the ministry of Christ to prayer. Now follow this, there's a beautiful reward here. Notice this. In Matthew, when he had been baptized, and by the way, in Matthew and Mark, there is no mention of the baptism. That's not the focus. But in Matthew, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up from the water and the heavens were open for him. But Luke's record notes something else. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heavens opened. When he selected the 12 to be his disciples, Matthew tells us, when he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power over the unclean spirits. But in Luke's gospel, it says, now it came to pass, he went to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself and chose the 12. See, Matthew doesn't mention the prayer, but Luke has an emphasis on Jesus in his humanity crying out to the Father in that important time of choosing the 12. When Peter makes the great confession in Matthew 16:13, Matthew tells us, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But in Luke's account, it says, and while he was alone praying, his disciples joined him, and he asked, who do men say that I am? In the Transfiguration, in Matthew's account, it says that Peter, James, and John, he led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. But in Luke's account, it says, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white. Interesting, isn't it? It's not an accident. In Gethsemane, and by the way, only Luke records the agony of Christ in Gethsemane, showing that suffering in his humanity. It gives us the full account of that agony, unlike the other gospels. Gethsemane is not even mentioned in John when we realize the focus of him is as the Lord. That suffering in Gethsemane is not mentioned. Now, Luke also, we could say, shows the heart for every man. As we've mentioned, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the son, salvation. He came to seek and save that which is lost. In the book of Luke, we see the ordinary people that were key focus actors, if you will, or participants in the gospel story, the shepherds and Mary, etc. When he sends out the disciples in Matthew 10, he sends them out to the lost sheep, to the house of Israel, because Matthew was the king and the focus is to the Jews. But in Luke's gospel, go everywhere and preach the gospel. Again, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. And lastly, the Gospel of John, which we have journeyed through as a church together. And that was a wonderful study. John presents Christ as the Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptic gospels, or there's a synthesis in the sense that they cover a lot of the same ground, though from a different perspective. But 90% of John is unique to John. Isn't that amazing? 90% of John is unique to John and not included in the other gospels. And this special gospel presents Christ as divine, as the Son of God. This is the face of the flying eagle, the highest viewpoint, if you will. Shares the greatest truth and secret with those who believe. What about the genealogy of John? Is there a genealogy in the book of John? No, but actually, yes. It's a very short genealogy. It's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the genealogy. Because it focuses him as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. Again, no word of Gethsemane. It's the same person. Of course, he experienced all of those things, but in the garden, he cried out and questioned the Father, but that's only shown in the other Gospels. John's presents Christ as God. He addresses the important question, was Jesus divine? Was Jesus the Lord? Is the Lord the one who is coming? The scriptures have said, and it boldly answers the question, the Lord is here. And every time he referred to the Father, which is a lot, by the way, 35 times in the book of John, that is a claim to deity. In 5:17, Jesus says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. Listen to this. Not only because he broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now bring that verse up next time you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. So the Bible spells it out as clear as possible. When Jesus said Father, it says there he is making himself equal to God. It was a claim to be divine, which is why they took up stones to kill him, why they wanted to kill him. In John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And the Jehovah's Witness will just say, well, he's talking about unity, that there's a unity between him and the Father. Well, that's not what it says. Let's read on. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. And some people say, did Jesus ever claim to be God? All the way through the Gospels, particularly the book of John, every time he said Father, he was making himself equal with God the Father, that he was God the Son. The temple soldiers, when they were to arrest him in the garden, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he stepped forward and he said to them, I am. Which is a direct connection to Exodus 3:14, the Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who was and is, you know, the Eternal One. He was making a claim to be the great I Am. And again, which is why they wanted to kill him for that. When he said that, the soldiers fell back to the ground because of the power and authority that accompanied that confession. So the Old Testament said that the King is coming. The servant is coming. The man is coming. The Lord is coming. And the Gospels open declaring that he is here. The King is here. The servant is here. The man is here. The Lord is here. And Luke particularly starts his Gospel off by saying this. This is written so that you can have a certainty in the things that you have believed and been instructed. And that is written to us, the lovers of God, this morning, with our heart open as we think about this beautiful book, testifying of him, the one who fulfilled the prophecies, the one who was promised, the one who came to answer the cry and the need and the desperate lost state of men, came to be our Savior. And it's going to be a beautiful journey. Let's be praying together during this season. So, Father, we pray. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being students, of being disciples, of being learners of your word. We don't just want to be reminded of an odd truth over here and over here, or just to be tickled in our life and minds. Oh, but we want to learn. We want your word to be opened up to us, that you would fill our hearts with content and wonder, that we would have a growing faith, that this book would not be closed in our life, but this book would be open. We pray that you would open this book, you would open our eyes, give us growing understanding and growing faith. We pray for your blessing upon this pulpit, this word, these times, this house, this place. We pray that you would bless your church, that you would build your church. We pray for those who are with us, and for whatever reason, those who are not with us this morning. We pray for a blessing, an anointing, an illumination on the hearts and minds of each one, that we would so hunger and thirst, that you would chase away familiarity from our lives, but we would be burdened and burning with a hunger to hear your word, to be with your people. Oh, bless us with that. Answer that prayer. Let there be a revival that starts in each one of our own hearts. We ask you to fuel that fire. Bless this church. Take us forward, guide us, lead us. We do echo that prayer of those who are struggling or healing or have different ailments, maybe because of age or certain conditions. Oh, we pray for your mercy to be expressed to each one. We think of different names and faces even now in our hearts. Oh, bless them, heal them, visit them, comfort them. Oh, please, God, thank you, Lord. Thank you. We ask for a blessing of health upon each one. Yes, God. Perhaps there's one here this morning or listening online, and you're not sure about your salvation. You're not sure about where you stand before God. Oh, listen, Jesus is the Savior. He is the one. That's why he came. It's a beautiful name. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. For he is the Savior, and we are the ones that need saving. So put your faith in him today. And maybe it's foggy even in your mind. I think I've prayed. Oh, just be sure in your heart. Say, Jesus, oh, let me be sure of my salvation this day. Come into my heart and life. Reveal yourself to me. Open my eyes, quicken me. Let me see life from a different perspective. Give me a burning and a hunger and a desire. Oh, change me from the inside out. I ask and pray and trust you, love you, praise you. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.